Well, we've got somebody we want to listen to tonight, we want to hear from, we want to hear God through this evening. It's really great to have John Andrews with us here this evening. The more I get to know John, the more I like him and respect him. He's just a great guy, really, really down to earth, practical, really hears from God. And, you know, I first met John when, or heard from John, I suppose, really, when I was doing a course with Matt at Sea Bible College just a few years ago. And I know I probably shouldn't say it, but he was my favourite. He was my favourite lecturer. I'm creeping now, hey? Yeah. But these days, John ministers itinerantly, travels around lots of different places. You know, we had a bit of trouble fitting in, you know, getting into his diary for this year. But I'm really, really thankful to God that we are able to get him to come and share with us this evening. And I really know that God will speak to us through him. So, John, thanks for fitting us in this evening and enabling us to get you to come and be with us. So please come and share whatever God's put on your heart. It's great to have you with us. Let's give John a welcome, shall we?
Wonderful, wonderful. Let me just adjust. Great. Well, good evening. It's good to see so many of you on a Saturday night. Bless you. Which I suppose for many of you will be one of your main evenings off, or your night at home, or your day off with your family. So thank you for making the effort to be here today. And we've had just a day with the leaders today. So it's been absolutely gorgeous, and it's a little bit cooler, which is nice. So it's lovely. So, Paul, thank you for the invitation. Thank you for having me. It's just been a joy to be here, and I've been delighted to be able to come and be with you. And it's an honor and a privilege. As Paul has said, part of what I do is translocal, but also I'm based at One Church Gloucester. Simon and Ali Jarvis are the senior leaders there. And so I'm part of the church there, serve the team there a couple of days a week, and then the rest of the time sort of ministering in different arenas. So based very much in One Church, and they send their greetings, because I know you've met Simon and Ali. So they are sending their greetings to you. So it's a great joy. I'm married to Dawn. We've been married 30 years. We celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary a couple of weekends ago. So that's amazing. She's a fantastic woman. And quite simply the best decision I've ever made outside of following Jesus. She's an amazing person. We have three children together. Elena is 25. She's married to Dan. She's a children's pastor in an AG church up north. Dan's the associate pastor there. And then my son is 21, Simeon. And then my youngest daughter is 17, just about to start learning to drive. So stay off the roads in Gloucester. Stay away. You'll stay safe with that. And then, of course, we've got our two sausage dogs, which I have to mention. They get upset if they don't get mentioned. So Pepperoni is our boy sausage dog, and Salami is the girl sausage dog. So they are absolutely gorgeous. I'm a big sausage dog fan. Love my sausage dogs. So that's us, really. I love Jesus. I love the church. I love what I do. It's an amazing honor to serve Jesus, and I just count it an incredible privilege to be able to in some way help or encourage or inspire the people of God and help them in their journey of followership of Jesus. I have brought some resources. Now, let me say this. I'm not here to sell books, but they are there if you want them. And so just to give them a little tiny little plug, if you are interested in anything, they're upstairs and you can grab that afterwards if you are interested. This is the latest book. It's also on Kindle if you're interested. It's called Beyond Broken, Finding Power in the Pain. One of the great challenges, I'll maybe share a little bit about this tonight, but one of the great challenges is when the Lord doesn't deliver us from something, but he chooses to deliver us through it. And, you know, it's great when the sort of angels of the Lord sort of abseil down, grab you and pull you out and rescue you. That's always amazing. And as Pentecostals, we believe that stuff. We encourage that stuff. But there are moments where the Lord walks with us through the valley. And that's as much a journey of faith as it is to believe for deliverance from the valley. And David said, even though I walk through the darkest valley, you are with me. And that's what really this book is about. It's a very honest journey of faith into an understanding of what do we do when we're not getting rescued out of the valley? What's our response to that? And how can we live a life of faith in the context of that journey? So it's a bit full on, this pretty vulnerable in sharing some of the aspects of our journey, but hopefully underpinned with strong teaching that will guide you and help you. Anyone like this book? Okay, all right. Come on then. I don't want to throw it because we'll end up decapitating someone. which would go against the illustration of the book. So there we are. So brilliant. So if you enjoy that, bless someone with it. And if you don't enjoy it, keep quiet. So that'd be great. All right then. So if you've got a Bible, I'm going to read something from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Message very close to my heart just in this season. And I just want to encourage you with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just set a little bit of context for you if you find that in your Bible. This is written by a man called Paul. Many of you may know who Paul is and know something of his journey. But the backstory to 2 Corinthians is that Paul, along with some of his friends, planted this church a few years ago. So when he writes to Corinth, he's writing to a church he has already helped to plant. So he's got a serious relationship with this church, and they should really know him by now, and he knows them. But as he writes to them, and especially in this 2 Corinthians letter, you're picking up a little bit of tension between Paul and the church at Corinth. It feels like they're not really seeing eye to eye. And Paul is almost having to explain himself to them in order to be heard again. So it's quite painful for Paul. Imagine that you've planted this church, you've been one of the main drivers behind bringing it into life, and now they're giving you a little bit of pushback. Not full on, but enough to make you slightly upset. And Paul, you can feel his upset in the letter. So if you read the letter honestly, you'll pick up the vibes. And in the passage we're about to read, you actually see that quite strongly. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, and it says, this is Paul writing to the church. He says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." Don't know if you just picked up that wee vibe in the context of that passage. And Paul is writing to them, and he's been very open, and he's being very vulnerable. One of the things that's coming across in this is that Paul is slightly disappointed with their response to him. Did you notice the wee phrase he says? "We have not withheld our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us." It's just pick that up, that little bit of disappointed that he's feeling in the context of his relationship with that church. And that's what I want to just pick the idea up tonight in the context of our journey as Christians. Maybe even if you're part of this church, the journey of this church, or if you're from other churches, one of the most challenging things in our journey as followers of Jesus is managing those moments when we become disappointed. When something happens to us or something happens around us that brings a sense of that unexpected, that disappointed moment that takes place. And actually, there is this sometimes natural idea that suggests this, that if I have been disappointed, it naturally leads me to a place of disappointment. In fact, for many people, being disappointed and living in disappointment is the same thing. But actually, there is a profound difference between being disappointed and then becoming a person who's living in disappointment. In fact, I think Paul illustrates this. I think Paul is disappointed with the response of the Corinthian church, but the fact that we have the letter to the Corinthians and the fact that we know Paul continues his relationship with them shows us that actually he didn't move into a place of disappointment. Paul manages, he deals with this disappointed moment so that it doesn't become more than it should be. It doesn't lead him into another place. So let me try and illustrate it this way. I think disappointed is an event, something that happens, whereas disappointment is an experience, something we move into. Okay? Disappointed is an event. Someone lets us down. Someone hurts us. The Lord didn't quite answer the prayer the way we wanted it to. Life stings us in some way. That's a disappointed. You can feel that in Paul. He's disappointed. But disappointment is an experience. It's something we move into, or it's something we allow the disappointed to take us into. Let me illustrate it perhaps this way. I'm a Liverpool supporter. Some of you already know that. Come on, you'll never walk alone. And we got to the Champions League final last May. Now that, for any Liverpool supporters in the room, that was a miracle. Because if you'd have said to me at the start of the season we would get to the final of the Champions League, I would have thought you were taking drugs or something. So I'd have said, no, there's no way that's going to happen. Anyway, we got to the final, which was an unexpected bonus for our season, and tragically lost in the final, 3-1. Now, it wasn't just a losing, it was the way we lost. Actually, it was quite terrible. Now, losing the Champions League final was a disappointed for me. Really was. My wife will tell you. Took me a couple of days to get over it. It was really sad. I know I was supposed to be a man of God, and it took me a while to get over that. But disappointment would be taking my Liverpool shirt, burning it in the bin, and never supporting Liverpool again. Okay? Some say that's a good idea. Stop that, Paul. I used to like Paul. Okay, so I've gone from we lost the final, that's a disappointment, to I'm never watching them play football again. I'm never going to support them again. That's a done. Now, that's me moving from an event to an experience. Are you with me? My sausage dogs eat my favorite pair of shoes. Okay? So I go home, and there's my favorite pair of shoes shredded by the sausages, pepperoni, and salami. Now, that's a disappointed, because I love my shoes. So that's a disappointed. Selling my sausage dogs on eBay, right? That's disappointment, right? So it's gone from an event to an experience, from a crisis to a choice. Are you with me? Someone hurts you, that's a disappointed. Never trusting anybody again, that's disappointment. The Lord didn't answer my prayer really the way I expected Him to answer that prayer. So I'm going to leave the church or disengage with serving or never, an extreme moment, pray again. That's a disappointment. Church let me down. That's disappointed. That happens. I'm never going back to church. That's disappointment. Did you understand the difference? Now, I'm not minimizing in any way the pain. Paul doesn't run away from his experiences, but there is a profound difference between an event and an experience. There's a profound difference between a crisis in your life and a choice to live in that crisis. So here's what I want you to get ready to begin. It's the big idea I want you to grab tonight, and it's this. Disappointed happens to everybody. There's not a person in this room who hasn't been disappointed at some point, right? Even this week, maybe. So disappointed, the event, happens to everybody. Disappointment happens by choice. We choose to allow the disappointed to lead us into disappointment. And what Paul is giving us in this passage are ways to fight back. Because if disappointment happens to everybody, here's the danger, we're going to end up in disappointment. And we don't want to end up there, right? You know, someone hurts me, and that's painful, but I don't want to end up in a world where I don't trust anybody. Come on. I mean, I love my shoes, but I really don't want to sell my sausage dogs on eBay. I feel let down by the church, but actually I don't want to leave the church. But actually that letdown can lead me to leaving. That event can lead me into an experience. And one of the things then we're facing almost constantly is that we're negotiating with these moments when we're disappointed, and all the time that moment is trying to drag us into disappointment. Because when you get into disappointment, it starts to literally affect everything you do. It will color the world you're in. It will affect how you see the world. Because you and I know deep down that we don't see the world as it is, we see the world as we are. We see the world from where we are. And when we see the world from disappointment, everything is affected by that. It's colored by that. It's impacted by that idea. And that's why we've got to fight the disappointed so that it doesn't become the disappointment. Because if it takes us there, then we're in real trouble. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And I think even someone as great as the Apostle Paul, he's got to fight this stuff. He's got to fight these moments where somewhere along the line he's been let down by somebody or something has gone wrong in his world. That's a disappointed. But he doesn't want to live in disappointment. He doesn't want to let that become the divining voice in his world. With me? So disappointed is an event. Disappointment is an experience. And in this passage that we've read together, Paul gives us some weapons to fight back with. Some ways in which we can never really protect ourselves from the disappointed. I'm sorry. We can't. I mean, I'm looking around the room and I'm thinking, we've all been on the road long enough to know that that's true. I have three kids, and I would love to protect them from all those moments where they could be disappointed, but it is absolutely impossible. So we can't avoid the disappointed, but we can avoid disappointment. Amen? Come on, are you with me? We can't stop a disappointed from happening to us, but we can stop it taking us into disappointment. We can fight that thing in the power and the grace of God. As we were singing tonight, He is stronger. He is mightier. He can help us push back on those moments. Does that make sense? And so Paul in this passage gives us a couple, I'm going to highlight three dynamic principles that actually will help us to fight back on the disappointed, so that it doesn't become disappointment. Here's the first thing, really simple stuff. You'll all know this, but I just want to remind you of it. Paul says, first of all, if you want to stop a disappointed from becoming disappointment, you've got to focus on the right stuff. Focus on the right stuff. Look at what he says in this beautiful passage. He says, dying and yet we live on. Beaten and yet not killed. See that? So Paul actually, what I love about Paul is he's not ignoring the disappointed. So he's not addressing his moment when he's disappointed by ignoring it. He confronts it, dying, beaten. So he's not ignoring the moment of pain, the moment of difficulty. He's addressing it and he's looking at it. But he's acknowledging it, but he's not allowing it to become the sole focus of his attention. Rather, what's his focus? Yet we live on. He says we're beaten, but yet we're not killed. I've discovered this incredible principle of life, incredible principle of the Bible, and it's really simple. It's this: we follow our focus. So whatever we focus on, our lives will follow. Amen? So here's the deal, ladies and gentlemen, and I know you know this, but if we focus on the dying, that's what will follow. If we focus on the fact that we have been beaten, that's what we're going to follow. If we focus on the fact that actually we live on, that's what will follow. Or we focus on the fact that we're not yet killed, then that's what we follow. We follow our focus. Credible thought, incredible idea. And even, you know, if for some of us here who can drive cars, we've probably come across the whole idea of target fixation, you know? That actually, when you're driving a car, the car follows where your eyes are leading. So, you know, people think that they can put their mascara on or mess with their phone or change their sat-nav while driving the car in a straight line at 70 mile an hour on the M1. And we can't. Here's what's happened. The minute I take my eyes off that road, I'm drifting. Now, in my brain, I'm not. In my brain, I'm a good driver. In my brain, I'm driving straight. But anyone behind me or beside me is seeing me drift and move. Literally, about a month ago, six weeks ago, I was driving down the M1 motorway on the inside lane later at night, so heading home, motorway's sort of not as busy, but busy enough, and there's a guy just cruising in the center lane. You know the center lane cruisers? If you're one of those, I love you. Center lane cruiser, just 60 mile an hour cruising in the center lane. So I'm coming up on the inside at about 70 mile an hour. I can see this guy. But he's not just cruising, he's wobbling. So the car is bouncing along in that middle lane. And I've got the car on cruise control. So I can tell that he is accelerating and decelerating in his car. He's coming back at me and then he's going away. So it's a bit erratic, it's a bit weird. And I'm thinking maybe he's on his phone. So I chose not to undertake him. I chose to overtake him because the day I undertake, the police will be waiting there for me, and they'll find me. So I didn't undertake. I moved out and overtook the man. As I passed him, I'm not making this up, he was reading a book. Seriously, couldn't make this stuff up. That's not a sermon illustration, made up illustration. That is genuine. I could not believe it. And as I'm driving past, I nearly crashed my car because I'm looking at him. Incredible. He's got a book wedged against his steering wheel. And that's why, now in his brain, he thinks he's driving brilliantly. He's multitasking. And he should know as a man, he can't multitask. All right? But the problem is, the minute you take your eyes off where you're going, you start to go where you're looking. You go where you're looking. That's why the Word of God encourages us, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's why we're encouraged to do that, because when we take our eyes off Him, whatever we're looking at and whoever we're looking at, that's what we're starting to drift towards. And that's what we're starting to move towards. As I said, you have two sausage dogs, and the nemesis of our sausage dogs, we live in Gloucester, and our back garden backs onto a wood. And the nemesis of our sausage dogs is a gray squirrel who keeps coming into our garden. In fact, this morning as we were sitting, having a bit of breakfast together before I left to come here, literally the gray squirrel came into the garden and the sausage dogs went bananas, right? So this gray squirrel comes in. I'm sure it's the same one because I know what he's doing. And he comes into our garden and he torments the sausage dogs. Now, our sausage dogs see that squirrel and they are, boom, they're off. And they're squealing at the door, scratching at the patio door, trying to get out. You open up the door, and they are just up the garden like rockets, trying to catch the squirrel. And, of course, they never do. The squirrel just jumps onto the top of the fence. Sausage dogs are brilliant at digging, rubbish at climbing. And the squirrel knows that. So he just sits on the top of the fence and just goads them. Just, come on, sausages, get up here if you can. Come on, if you're big enough, try it on. And our poor sausage dogs get consumed with that. Now, here's what happens. See, when they see that squirrel, it's like there's nothing else that matters in the world. If you could say food, you could say treats, you could say let's go for a walk, and they're just in the zone because their eyes are fixed on that squirrel. But here's the tragedy for our sausage dogs, and this must have happened 2, 3, 4 dozen times. I mean, I've lost count of many times. The gray squirrels come into the garden, the sausage dogs have chased it to the end of the garden and never caught it, right? Every time our sausages chase that squirrel, they never catch it. It's this fruitless task that they do. And do you know what I've discovered? When we focus on the dying and the beating, it's like chasing a squirrel we'll never catch. It never, ever, ever gives us what we think it will. And something within us, a sense of justice or injustice, a sense of, we would love to see God do something on our behalf. A sense of something drives us towards that pain moment or that disappointed. But it never, ever gives us what we're after. Never does. And yet my sausage dogs just won't learn that. They keep chasing that same squirrel, even though they know I'm never going to catch this squirrel. This time I'll get him. This time I'll get him. Here's what Paul is saying to me and you in the context of our world. We've got to make a choice to focus on the right things. Focusing on the disappointed will lead us to disappointment. And it will never give us what we want. It will never satisfy us. It will never fulfill us. It will never heal us. It will never loose us. It will never free us. We think in our brain that somehow doing this is going to help, and it never does. Actually, what we've got to do is release the squirrel. Let it go. Leave it alone. Forget it. Or if you can't forget it, take your eyes off it. Move your focus away from the squirrel and put it on something else. That's what Paul is doing. He has taken his eyes off the beating and he's putting his eyes on the fact he is not yet killed. And actually, that is one of the most powerful life principles for you and I as leaders, for you and I as Christians, because we cannot protect ourselves from the disappointed. That's going to come. The minute you step out and do anything for Jesus, you're going to get disappointed by somebody somewhere. So we can't protect ourselves from the disappointed, but we can stop ourselves from going into disappointment. And one of the keys of doing that is that we take our eyes off what has disappointed us and we place our eyes on something greater than that moment. And for some of us, it's like, John, that's not fair. It's not fair that the squirrel keeps getting away with it or the squirrel has got away with it. But listen to me carefully. If you keep focus on that squirrel, you and I will never be free from the disappointed. And it will lead us into the disappointment. And actually, we'll find ourselves carrying more than even the initial pain and hurt of that moment. Paul takes his eyes off that and moves it on to something else. And some of us tonight may just need to make a decision of faith to say, I'm going to shift my focus. If you keep looking at her, the person who hurt you, it's going to lead you to disappointment. If you keep looking at the bruise, it's going to lead you to disappointment. If you keep looking at the fact you've been let down, it's going, now, we're not ignoring the disappointed, but we're not focusing on it. Come on now. We're not focusing on it. If we wanted to compare scars, my goodness, Paul has more scars than any of us. Hasn't he, the Apostle Paul? He's got Scar City going on in his world. But Paul's choosing not to look at those things. He's choosing to look at something greater. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what worship's all about. Worship's about training me and you to lift our eyes up, to lift our eyes above the moment, to lift our eyes above the pain, to lift our eyes above the disappointed, to lift our eyes above the moments that life hasn't given us what we deserved, or life hasn't given us what we believe we we should have had. But actually, we're going to lift our eyes up over that and see the greatness and glory of God. That's what keeps us from the disappointment. Are you with me? In May 2012, my son was arrested. And that was a bit of a shock to us, because that wasn't in the plan. And he had gone to a party. He had been accused of something. He ended up being arrested. And even though the accusation was without any evidence whatsoever, we ended up going on an 18-month journey that led us to Birmingham Crown Court. Had my son been found guilty at Birmingham Crown Court, he would have gone to jail for 7 years. All right? That wasn't in the plan. And I want to tell you, when that happened to us, I watched Cliff Richard's interview this week, and I was profoundly moved by hearing his pain. Because the stuff he talked about, we literally lived through. Living with the burden of this moment, this accusation, this sense of you are guilty until someone proves you innocent. Although we're supposed to be innocent until we're proven guilty, right? But it felt the other way around. It felt like the world had collapsed around us. And I remember going to the Lord for a word. I remember saying, Lord, my goodness, what is happening here? This is unexpected. You know, we've honored you with our lives. We've trusted you with everything. We've given our children to you. Lord, what is happening? And I went to the Lord for a word, expecting the Lord to come down, you know, with this. I'm about to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you. It's all going to be marvelous. And the Lord gave me a word from Psalm 34. It became the psalm that I literally rehearsed and walked through for that 18 months. And the psalm begins this way: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Now, I want to say to you, listen to me, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to hear rescue. I wanted to hear deliverance. I wanted to hear that Jesus was coming right now to set us all free and vindicate the family. That's what I wanted to hear. But here's what the Lord said. Here's what he was saying to me in Psalm 34. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Don't look at this. Look at me. And actually, I want to tell you, there were days I woke up and I literally had to force myself to look to the Lord. Because everything within me wanted to look at the squirrel. Everything within me was consumed by the bruises and the pain. Everything within me was consumed by what we were going through. And actually, the Lord kept saying, look at me. Look at me. Train your eyes to look at me. Look at me. And I want to tell you, there were a couple of other factors, but that was one of the key factors that saved my own soul in that journey, was the fact that we refused to be consumed by this moment, and we kept our eyes fixed on him. I don't know what's happened to you. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going through, but I want to say this. If you look at it, it'll destroy you. That's what I do know. But if you will have the courage to say, Lord, I want to take my eyes off that and I want to look to you, then I believe the Lord can empower us to go forward even in the midst of our challenge and in the midst of our pain and give us success and victory in it. Amen? Does that make sense? So Paul says to us, focus on the right things. Very, very powerful idea. Secondly, Paul says, speak the right words. Speak the right words. Now look at this. Again, this is all simple stuff. If you're a Christian for a few moments, you probably know this stuff already. So forgive me, but let me remind you of the power of these words. He says this, 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now look at that again. He's not ignoring the sorrow, so he's not pretending. He hasn't been in sorrow. But look at what he's doing. In the midst of his sorrow, he is making a choice to rejoice. Sounds a wee bit cheesy, but that's what he's doing. He's making a choice to rejoice. It's what I'm going to do. Now, I want to read you something from Proverbs. Some of you will know probably a really famous proverb, Proverbs 18, and it's found in verse 21. When I recite it, you'll know it, even though you may not know where it's found. And it says, it's the power of life and death is in the tongue. All right? Some of us have quoted that, or we've heard it quoted at some point. The power of life and death is in the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, the power of that proverb is not just in verse 21, it's part of a couplet. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 18, it's supposed to be read together with verse 20. So let me read you verse 20. Listen to this now. Verse 20 says, from the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. With the harvest from his lips, he is satisfied. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. See the difference it makes when you read the two verses together? Let me read it again to you just to make sure. From the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. So look at what it's saying. It's saying, out of his mouth, what he speaks from his mouth fills his inner person. And then it goes on to say this, almost a repeat, with the harvest from his lips, he's satisfied. The tongue has the power of life and death. So often when people say the tongue has the power of life and death, here's what we mean. Our tongue has the power to speak life or death to other people. That's often how I've heard people translate that. You can speak life over your children, or you can speak death. And of course, there's truth in that. Absolutely. But actually, what Solomon is teaching there, that he's not talking about words we speak to others. He's talking about words we speak to ourselves. The words I speak become the food I eat, which becomes the fruit I produce. And so here's what Solomon's saying, that it's not just the tongue has power of life and death over other people, but your tongue has the power of life and death even over you. You can, and I can speak life over our lives, or we can speak death over our lives. So we can rehearse something that is bringing something painful and hurtful into our world that's actually creating a cycle of death words in our world. Or we can speak the words of the Lord that even though life's still difficult, what those words are doing are bringing life into our world. So for example, let me give you an example. You could be going through a profoundly difficult situation and you say, God is good and his love endures forever. Well, what you're doing is there, you're speaking words of life into a situation that would normally you would expect words of death or words of sorrow or words of complaint or words of doubt to be spoken. But into that, we're making a confession of life. We are breaking, we're pushing against, as it were, the normal process of disappointment in our words. Because it's often in our words that our disappointment is expressed. And actually, it's like Paul saying, I'm going to make a choice to rejoice, even though the human within me wants to rehearse all this pain, I'm going to make a decision to challenge the pain of my world by bringing praise and worship and confession and life into it. That's a powerful principle. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, don't be put off by the power of confession because some people have abused it. The key to abuse is not non-use, it's right use. So just because someone has abused the idea that confessing truth can bring change, actually, that doesn't mean we should reject that idea. In fact, really in the context of our understanding and growth in the Bible is full of great confessions about who God is, and it's to train us to speak those words over our lives, even when our lives don't look like those things are happening. Yes? That's one of the great challenges for me and you. Let me just put it this way. Sorrow, Paul talks about being sorrowful. So he says, sorrow is a natural reaction to painful circumstances. That's natural. So Being sorrowful doesn't make us bad or lacking in faith. It makes us human. Okay? But let me say this. Rejoicing is an intentional expression of truth. In fact, I would say rejoicing is counterintuitive to any situation we are in. Let me put it another way to you. Sorrow comes from what I feel. Rejoicing comes from what I know. Now, for me, that's been a transformational idea. If I live in the feelings of my sorrow, there's only one direction I'm going in, and that's the disappointment. It's inevitable. I cannot end up anywhere else. If, however, in the midst of what I feel, and I'm not denying what I feel or what you're feeling, but if in the midst of my sorrow, I make a choice to rejoice based not on what I feel, but to rejoice based on what I know, I break something. You're going to break something. You're breaking the power of that moment. The natural, normal feeling of that moment will take you to disappointment. Absolutely, 100%. But if in the midst of that, I can bring into that situation a confession, not based on my emotions, based on my truth, based on my feelings, but based on the truth of what I know, something changes. Why? Because it's not coming out of me, it's coming out of him. It's coming out of who he is. It's coming out of what he said. It's coming out of him. There's a beautiful expression, Book of Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They get an absolute kicking and beaten, and they're thrown into the inner prison. And it says this, at midnight, they began to pray and sing hymns to God. Luke puts that in specifically, to God. They're not just praying and they're not just singing. What are they doing? They are shifting their focus. What are they doing? They are breaking into the sorrow of how they feel, and they are bringing a confession of truth to that moment. Powerful principle. Now we're not trying to be weird here and ignore the sorrow. We're not doing that. But here's what we're doing. We're not allowing the feelings that the sorrow brings to dictate to the confession of our mouth. Because if we confess our feelings, then we'll confess all sorts of weird and wonderful things, won't we? Because your feelings will tell you God has left. Your feelings will tell you you are useless. Your feelings will tell you you are worthless. Your feelings will tell you you are broken. Your feelings will tell you there's no hope. Your feelings will tell you a million things. And that's why we've got to keep coming back to what we know. What we know. Now, what do you know? What do you know about the Lord? What do you know about what he said over your life? What do you know about what he has promised to you? That's what we've got to keep coming back to. No matter what it looks like, no matter what's going on around us, no matter what we feel like, no matter what's coming against us, we've got to keep coming back to this truth and let our rejoicing come out of that truth. And let our rejoicing come out of not what we feel, what we know. If you go on your feelings, you'll read your Bible once a year. You'll worship the Lord once a month. You'll pray, if you're lucky, really spiritual, once a week. If you go on your feelings, listen, if I went on my feelings, I wouldn't have got up this morning at 6 o'clock to do my devotions. I'd have stayed in bed because that's what I felt like doing. Because my feelings say, John, have another hour in bed, lad. You've earned it. My feelings say stay in bed, but actually there's something beyond my feelings that's driving me. My feelings say keep your hands down and worship, but the truth says lift your hands. Your feelings say God's left us, but the truth says he will never abandon the works of his hands. Come on now. My feelings say I'm useless, but God says I'm his masterpiece. Come on. That's what we've got to come back. We're not talking about hocus pocus. We're not talking about weird plucking ideas out of the air. We're talking about going back to the truth of God's word, back to the truth of what God has said to us, and standing on that truth and making that truth the source of our confession. Not making stuff up, but standing on what's already been said. Amen? So Paul says, sorrowful yet always joyful. Here's the last one. Right, we're done. A couple more minutes, you okay? All right, overwhelmed by your response there, but I'll keep going anyway. We're almost done, then we'll let you go. He says, thirdly, do the right things. So he says, focus on the right stuff. Speak the right words. Now look at this. Do the right things. Look at this incredible, I love this phrase. Again, verse 10, chapter 6, he says, poor, yet making many rich. Wow. Let's just think about that for a moment. Paul says, whether he's speaking literally, I have been made poor financially, or whether he's speaking metaphorically, the behavior of the Corinthian church, which is probably what he means, the behavior of this church has impoverished me. You've depleted me. You've impoverished me. You've hurt me. He says, poor, yet making many rich. I am determined to make people rich around me, even though I am in a place of impoverishment. Here's what I've discovered about disappointed, about pain, about when someone lets us down, or the world lets us down, or God lets us down, if that's our view. Here's what I've discovered. Our natural reaction is to pull in. Our natural reaction is to pull down the hatches. Our natural reaction is to withdraw. That's natural. And if you're doing that, that's totally normal and totally human. But that withdrawing, pulling back, pulling down the hatches will lead you only to one place. And that is disappointment. Because when I pull down the hatches, the only thing I'm left with is the disappointed. Which takes me to the disappointment. Now I'm going to say something. Some of you will love this and some of you won't. But I'll say it anyway. Here's what Paul's teaching us. When you're poor, the response is, be generous. Push against the poverty by doing something that is absolutely counterintuitive. It is absolutely the opposite of your position. So when we're poor, we're looking for others to help us. We're looking for somebody to give something to us when we're poor. Putting our hand out. Any chance. When we're in pain, we're wanting the world to stop and notice our pain. We're wanting someone to help us, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if the world doesn't stop and notice, then we're left on our own. But here's what Paul's saying. Instead of waiting, give. Do something. Pour even out of your own journey. Find something somewhere to give to those around you. Dawn and I discovered a principle in some of the most difficult moments of our lives. And here's the principle we discovered. Giving helps with healing. So we discovered this principle that actually in the midst of our own pain, in the midst when life is not working out the way we want it to work out, when people are saying and doing things and we don't understand why it's being said and done, rather than pull back, rather than pull down the hatches, rather than batten down the defenses, let's go on the offensive, not by being aggressive against those who are hurting us, but by being generous with the world around us. Don and I have a principle. When life gets tough, we ask ourselves the question, what or who do we need to give to? We need to give more. We need to push out more. Now, when I say give, I don't just mean money. I mean finding a context to give of yourself. Give something to somebody. Push out beyond that moment because it will change the world in which we are. And that is a way of stopping that disappointed from becoming a disappointment in the context of our world. There's an incredible moment. I'm drawing this to a close. In Genesis 35, an incredible moment where Jacob and Rachel are about to have their second baby together. Now, it's going to be Jacob's 12th son, but it's their second together. And of course, some of you know the story. Jacob absolutely adores and loves Rachel. She is the love of his life. He worked 14 years for free for this woman. He absolutely adores the ground she walks on. In fact, she gave him Joseph, and Joseph became Jacob's favorite. And that is another story entirely. Dysfunction, capital D, in the life of Jacob. And that provoked a whole other event and episode. Here's Rachel about to give birth to their second baby together. And as she's giving birth to the boy that's coming out of her, clearly something's not going very well. And as she literally pushes the boy out, she breathes her last and she speaks a word. And the word she speaks over the baby is this. She calls the baby Ben-Oni. Now, Ben-Oni in Hebrew means son of my trouble. Okay? Son of my sorrow or struggle. So that's the idea behind it. So in other words, what she's saying is, literally, I've struggled to bring him into the world and it's cost me my life. That's the idea. So Rachel, as the baby's born, she says, he's called Ben-Oni, son of my struggle. And then she dies. And here's Jacob now. Jacob's faced with a huge moment. And in that moment where Jacob is disappointed by the pain that he's just experienced, he's lost the love of his life, Jacob seizes the opportunity. And what does he do? He speaks to the baby and he calls the baby Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, or son, nuance, son of my strength. Same baby, two different names. One speaks out of, understandably, speaks out of the terrible agony of the moment of losing her life, and she calls the baby Ben-Oni, son of my struggle. Jacob seizes the moment and calls him Ben-Yamin, son of my strength. And that moment of generosity changes everything. And Jacob changes a moment that could have defined him and defined his son for the rest of his life with an act of generosity in his own pain, in his own poverty. He's just lost the love of his life. He's just lost the woman he's adored for years. He's now in poverty and he's in pain. He could have simply accepted this moment of pain and said, yes, he is son of my sorrow. He took Rachel away from me. But what does he do? He grabs the moment. He understands the power that if I allow this word to reign now, this child's future will forever be tainted by this moment, and we will forever be defined by it. And instead, what he does is he says, no, son of my strength. He changes Benjamin's future with an act of generosity. Do you know what I've discovered? Generosity turns a moment that can define you into a moment in which you can define it. Generosity breaks the power of sorrow. Generosity can break the power of poverty. Generosity can break the power of a Ben-Oni moment, a real, painful, terrible, awful moment, a moment that no one would deny was difficult and painful. But generosity turns that from a moment that could define us into a moment that is now defined by us. Instead of it being something that takes us to disappointment, it is now something that takes us to opportunity. Come on, are you with me? Now, it's easy to read these amazing stories in the Bible and go, yeah, that's Jacob, that's Paul. It's like, that's them. But that's us too. May not be as extreme, although some of us may have experienced the extremity of life in those arenas and in those areas. But I've discovered this principle that if you and I are prepared in the midst of our own moments where we are disappointed. People have let us down, life has let us down, church has let us down, families let us down, or even God has let us down. And we are prepared to make serious decisions of faith. Because that's what they are. To make a decision of faith, not to focus on the beating, but to focus on the living. To make a decision of faith, not to allow sorrow to take us, but to rejoice in the Lord. That's faith. To make a decision of faith that says, I'm in some measure of poverty, but I'm going to reach down into myself. I'm going to give something away. I'm going to bless somebody. I'm going to give myself to somebody. I'm going to change this moment from a moment that could have defined me into a moment that now I define it. One of the books up there, and I'm closing with this, is the book Extravagant. And I've wanted to write that book for a very long time. It's a story of the woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7. She pours herself over him, kisses his feet, wipes them, wets them with her tears, wipes them with her hair, and then pours perfume. It's an amazing story. And I've wanted to write that book for a long time. And Simeon got arrested in May 2015. And in the summer of 2015, God said to me, write the book. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I can't write this book now. I can't. How can I write a book called Extravagant when my son could go to jail? And the Lord said to me, write the book. It's what I want you to do. I want you to do it now. And so I spent a year writing that book. And at the heart of that book, as the title of the book suggests, it's about extravagance. And every time I wrote a page of that book, the Holy Spirit did something to me, enlarged me, pushed me. Many, many pages of that book were literally covered in tears. I would walk away from my laptop and just weep in the presence of God and then come back to a place where I could write again. I had so many profound devotional experiences in the writing of that book. 1 year later, July 2016, I lost my job. I was sacked from my job. September 2016, we launched the book Extravagant. October 2016, my son went to court. John, what's your point? The point is this. If I had have gone on my impoverishment, book would never have been written. And yet, that book has been a blessing to many, but it was written out of my most impoverished year. I've never had a year like that. Not before, hopefully, never again. Never had a year like that. It was a year of profound pushback, a year where literally I was pushed to the very edge of my ability to endure. And yet out of that year came possibly my favorite book of all, Extravagant, a book that talks about generosity and a book that has blessed many. Who knows what can come out of your disappointed? If you have the courage to see there's something beyond it. There's something bigger that God can do with it. God can take your impoverishment and make others rich through it. He can take your pain and cause it to be a blessing out of what you have journeyed, what you have learned, what you have experienced. That can be a blessing to others. He can cause what was meant to destroy you to be an opportunity to bless and encourage others. Disappointed, it's happened to everybody. Disappointment is a choice. And I want to encourage you tonight, make, by the power of faith in the Holy Spirit, the choice to say, I will not move to disappointment. Or if you've moved into disappointment, make a choice tonight. I'm going to move out of this. I'm going to move away from this. And I'm going to move to a place where God wants to help me. Amen? Can I pray for you? Would that be okay? You've been amazingly generous and patient as I've spoke tonight. I hope it's made sense to you. I just want to pray very, very specifically for a few moments. I have faith in my heart to believe for some answers for people in this room. And I want to pray just very, very specifically. And if you feel that you want to identify or align with those prayers, then I'm going to encourage you to respond in the context of this. And I want to pray specifically for, very quickly, for three groups of people, three needs. And the first is this: for those in the room and your focus has become completely fixed on the squirrel. Your eyes have become absolutely fixed on what has been done to you or what has happened or the person who did it. You're allowing them to absolutely catch your eye and follow them. And that has become your focus. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to help you change your focus tonight. He wants to help transform what you're looking at. He wants to help you look away from them or it and look to Him. Now, if that's you, very, very quickly, here's what I want you to do. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you just to stand to your feet very quietly, if that's you, and I'm going to pray for you. I have faith in my heart to believe that the Holy Spirit can bring transformation to your focus. I'm only going to take a few seconds. I'm not going to call you out the front. I'm just going to pray for you right where you stand. But I'm going to believe that God will give you a breakthrough in your focus. I believe that we follow our focus. And so instead of following the focus of the squirrel, you will have your eyes fixed on the Lord. Transform. Now, if that's you, very quickly, just stand to your feet and let me pray for you. You'll know who you are. I'm only going to open this up for about 10 seconds, and then I'm going to pray. Let the word of the Lord do its work. Now, for those that are standing, thank you for your courage. Thank you for your faith. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for your sensitivity. And I believe just even the act of standing is an act of faith that can break the cycle of this moment in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, for those that are standing right now, as they have responded not to a man, but to your word in faith, I pray in the name of Jesus that the power of the vision of the pain will be broken in their life in Jesus' name. And that, Lord God, instead of having their eyes consumed with the squirrel, so to speak, their eyes will be consumed with a vision of Jesus. That, Lord, from this moment on, they will have the power to release the squirrel, let it go, let it run, let it out of their garden, as it were. And, Lord, that their eyes from this moment on will be fixed on you. Fixed not on the dying, but on the living. Fixed not on the beating, but on the fact they are not yet killed. That, Lord, there will come a vision of faith, a vision of life, a vision of hope, a vision of breakthrough into their lives in the name of Jesus. And that, Lord, quite literally, you will change their focus in the name of Jesus. You will give them the courage, O God, and the faith, O God, to stop looking at what has been and to look at what they have in you, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let it be so. Now, quietly, you just take your seat for one moment. Heads are bowed still. Eyes are closed. Here's the second appeal, really quickly. Really, really quickly. I just want to pray for those in this place who, in many ways, your confession needs to change. So you found yourself just rehearsing the pain, rehearsing the experience, rehearsing what he did, what she did, what happened. You find yourself rehearsing that. And actually, I believe the challenge of the Holy Spirit is this, that actually the rehearsing of that is no longer healthy. It is simply a rehearsal of death. Now, you know, you feel free to judge that, throw that out, or accept that. But I've been where you have been. I've rehearsed things, and it's been simply the rehearsal of death. It's not helping me. It's not changing me. It's not growing me. In fact, it's diminishing me. And the Holy Spirit wants to say, wants to challenge, wants to help now, a change of confession. That instead of rehearsing sorrow, that actually there will be rejoicing and confession that comes out of your mouth. Confession based on truth, not sorrow based on what you feel. Now, if that's you and you would like me to pray for you, then very, very quickly, I want you to stand. Just stand to your feet. 10 seconds. I'm going to open this up. You will know if it's you. You'll know. I don't need to prolong this. You're responding to the word of the Lord. So if that's you, just stand quickly right now in Jesus' name. Do it right now. There are those standing. Thank you again for those that are standing. Thank you for your courage, for your humility, for your sensitivity. Thank you. Now in the name of Jesus, Lord, with the authority of your word, Lord, I speak over these wonderful men and women in Jesus' name, and I pray that, Lord, from this moment on, there will be a transformation of their confession. That, Lord, no longer the rehearsal of sorrow, no longer the rehearsal of what has been, no longer the rehearsal of what was done, but, Lord, instead, there will come a confession of life, a confession of freedom, a confession of truth that doesn't just simply come out of their heads, but comes out of the word of the Lord, comes out of the word of God. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus now that the power of death will be broken over them in terms of the confession. And in its place, there will be a confession that brings life. That confession will be their harvest. That confession will be their food. That confession will be their sustenance. That confession will bring healing. That confession will bring wholeness in the name of Jesus. And that, Lord, I pray in your name that, Lord, there will come a song of rejoicing. There will come words of confession. There will come proclamation of truth out of them, which is absolutely counterintuitive according to the situation they are in. That people will literally hear a different song. That they will hear different words. That like Paul and Silas in the prison, they will hear them praying and singing hymns to God. And that, Lord, even, listen to me, for some of you standing, as you bring a new confession, your confession will lead other people to freedom. Your confession will bring other people to freedom. As you confess God's goodness, even over the midst of your pain, that confession will cause prisoners in the cell, as it were, to hear the word of the Lord and be set free. In the name of Jesus. That not only will your words bring life to you, but they will bring life to others. In the name of Jesus. Let it be so. In Jesus' name. Now just grab your seat quietly. Last one really quickly. Here we go. For those in this room, and you have experienced impoverishment, you have been impoverished by a situation. Something has happened to you and it has literally taken something off you. You feel like it's stolen time, or it's stolen resource, or it's stolen opportunity. It's stolen something off you. It's impoverished you. Just like Paul feeling towards the Corinthians, he feels like he's had something taken away. The Holy Spirit would want to say to you now, the response to that is generosity. And he will give you the opportunities to be generous. He will give you the outlets to be generous. But the Lord would challenge you right now to rise against the impoverishment. To rise against the impoverishment with generosity and say, I will give of myself. I will give of what I have. Even though I have been made poor, I will make many rich. Now, that's a strong challenge, possibly the toughest of the night. But if that's you, you know it's you, then actually, and you want me to agree with you in faith, then right now, stand. Stand. 10 seconds. You'll know who you are. Stand. Not in response to a man. Goodness me, I can't help you. But in response to the word of the Lord. Now there are people standing. Listen, honestly, I don't want to overplay this, but I believe literally there are people that have stood, and the fact that you have stood has literally signaled a sea change in your world. Something dramatic will take place because of your decision not to allow impoverishment to hold you, but because you've made a decision to be generous in whatever way the Holy Spirit will lead you, or whatever way the opportunities He affords you. Something powerful. As you stood, my spirit was moved. Supernatural moment. Kishto ne machate vele meshno koto. That Jesus, even though He was rich, He became poor, so that we, through His impoverishment, would be made rich. Shtane machato vena mai. Sena machatia vele beshto choti aleve. There are people standing right now. You are going to make people rich. You are going to enrich the world around you. You are going to bring life and healing and transformation to people's worlds around you that would not have been possible had you not stood against this impoverishment. The enemy wants you tight-fisted. The enemy wants you locked down. The enemy wants you locked away. The enemy wants you sitting in a corner. But the Holy Spirit calls you to enlargement and to increase. He calls out of you things He's put within you from years ago. Ladies and gentlemen, the things we've talked about tonight, this is, forgive my language, this is Premier League Christianity. This is brilliant and glorious and magnificent, but it's also deeply, deeply, deeply challenging. It goes against everything we feel as humans. It goes against everything we want as disappointed people. It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's against everything that's been ingrained into us. That's why I'm so certain it's the kingdom of heaven. That's why I'm so certain it's transformational. That's why I'm so certain that if we will engage with these simple but glorious principles, the enemy cannot take us to disappointment. But God will lead us to freedom. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us. In the next few days, in the next few months, we'll all experience a moment where we are disappointed. Holy Spirit, in those moments, will you enable us to focus on the right things, to fix our eyes on the glory of Jesus? Lord, in those moments, will you help us to speak words of rejoicing, words not based on what we feel, but words based on what we know? And Lord, in those moments, will you help us, when we're tempted to pull back and pull away, will you help us to open up our hands, open up our hearts, and be generous and break the spirit of poverty over that moment? I pray the blessing of the Lord on every home represented here. I pray the blessing of the Lord on every church represented here. I pray the blessing of the Lord on this church, that, Lord, it will go from strength to strength. It will increase. That the disappointed of the last few weeks will not become the disappointment. That a builder going bust will not define this church, will not define this building, will not define this moment in the name of Jesus. We look at the unfinished building and we refuse to allow it to mock us in Jesus' name. And we speak to it and we say, this will be finished. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord will make a way where there is no way. It looks completely impossible, but we believe you are the God of the impossible in Jesus' name. And not only we believe, oh God, will this be finished, but it will be finished without the accumulation of any more debt, without the increase of any more debt. We dare to believe for a miraculous and supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. We come against an enemy who would use an unfinished building to mock us. We refuse to accept this in the name of Jesus. And we speak life and blessing over this building. We speak life and blessing over this community. We speak life and blessing over the leadership of this church. We speak life and blessing over it in Jesus' name. Disappointed will not become disappointment in Jesus' name. Lord, instead, there will be life and freedom and increase and expansion in the name of Jesus. So, may the Lord bless you. and may he keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Oh, thank you, John. Thank you for bringing us that word. Let's just, we're going to worship God together in one more song. Time is running. But I know that was the word of the Lord for so many of us here tonight. And I know that connected. But John at the end there was praying about this, what's gone on for us as a church just in recent days with building and everything. You know, that's not the end of the story, is it? And we got to push back on that. So thank you, God. Okay, let's just stand together, shall we? We're going to worship God with this last song. Thank you, Lord. Father God, let's just stand before God just for a few more moments, shall we? Just before we move into this song. There could be times when you're a pastor or whatever and you have to pick up after somebody has shared and you feel you need to share some words that somehow capture what's been said and move us forward from it. But actually, I think sometimes there's a place to just say nothing and just let us just stand before God and let him continue in the peace of the moment to cement the things that he has said and done. So let's just do that, shall we? And out of that, the team will just lead us into a song of praise. So let's just stand, shall we? We'll sit, reflect. This evening, life will never be the same again. That in a moment, in its day, you do the thing swiftly. Thank you, God. Love you, God. Thank you, God, you're calling us to higher things. A city on a hill, God, cannot be hidden. What you've called us to be.